Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
There was one announcement I forgot to give, and that is this Wednesday. We're going to have a very special Wednesday night service. It's the eve of New Year's Eve. And years ago, I used to attend what was called a watch night service. I don't know if you ever have done that yourself, but we're going to go into a transition, a change of leadership in our government. We don't know what 2021 is going to hold. So we're going to look at the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is, as you're well familiar with, replaces Moses. Moses has died, the servant of the Lord has died, and God calls upon Joshua to take the place of Moses in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua faces an unknown future. And that is how we are at this point headed to an unknown future, not knowing what we're going to go through, what we may experience in this new coming year. So we want to look at God's word to Joshua, the comfort, the encouragement that God gives to Joshua as he faces the unknown and the unknowns of life, just as we do. So that's this Wednesday 7. All right, let's take our scriptures, the word of God, to Genesis chapter 3. I believe Genesis chapter 3 is by far the most important book, most important chapter in the entire scriptures. And I say that for three reasons. The first is the book of Genesis and the first three chapters, they tell us how we came to be. Why are we on this earth? And the scripture tells us that we are here because God created us. Another answer that this chapter gives us is not only the fact that we are here, but why are we here? And many people are in search of a purpose and meaning in life, the struggle with the absolute futility of life, searching, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Well, Genesis chapter 3 tells us our purpose in life. And that is that we were created in the image of God to have personal and intimate fellowship with God. And a third question that this chapter answers is, why is the world like it is? Why is there so much sorrow and sadness in this world? Well, we find the answer in Genesis chapter 3. So pretty easy to find, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. But we're going to start in chapter 2. We want to read verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to go right to chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. All right, so follow along as I read Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This tree that God commanded Adam not to eat of it, and the penalty is death. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, knowledge here, as used here, is not necessarily means that we have knowledge of certain facts or dates, places. We know certain things of history. We may know certain things about people. Knowledge here is not just basic information. Knowledge here is deriving to an experience of good and evil through through obedience or disobedience of the command of God. You remember in chapter 1, God, after each day of creation, said, "It is good." At the end of the 6 days of creation, God declared everything to be very good. So it's the knowledge of good. What is good? And for Adam and Eve, they were to experience good through obedience. They, by obeying God, would experience good, the blessings of God, the presence of God, the outflow and pouring out of the bounty of God on their life. Then there's evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were to know good experientially, personally, by obedience. Evil was to be known theoretically. Evil would be the opposite of good. So by doing good, they theoretically would know to do the opposite was evil. So the eating of the fruit meant that they obtained this experience of good and evil inappropriately. All right, then chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, which than any beast of the, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Abraham and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed among them more than all the cattle and more than all of every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, strife, a division, bitterness, hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we thank you for your love and your compassion to us. And we thank you for this great chapter in the Bible because it thoroughly answers all our questions. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would speak to us, open our heart, open our mind, give us comfort and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're well aware that not only is Genesis 3 the most important chapter in the Bible, but it is also the most debated chapter in the Bible. And it's been a source of a battleground that has been waged for centuries. There are a number of suggestions as to the origin of the earth, the origin of mankind. And one comes from many centuries ago, back in during the Babylonians and the Egyptians, in the dawn of history in Mesopotamia. They believed this, that the gods, their various gods that they worshipped, were responsible for creating the earth and creating humans. Their plethora of gods meeting together, planning together the creation of this world and of mankind. Now, in this theory, goes on to say that when the Jews became prominent, they were monotheistic. And so they were bothered by this Babylonian and Egyptian story of the origin of the earth and mankind. So they just varied it a little to be monotheistic. One God was responsible for the creation of the world in a man. But this Jewish slant still came under the category of human tradition or human story, something handed down by oral tradition as to the origin of the world and of man. Then we have the liberal and the neo-orthodox individual who have their own theory, an idea about the origin of the earth and of man. Neo-Orthodoxy started as a challenge to liberalism. Paul Tillich and Karl Barth are great names with this Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy. They arose to challenge the liberal who denied the inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth of Christ, so forth. But they were no better than the liberal that they were trying to correct. Now, Paul Tillich and Karl Barth put it this way, that you read Genesis chapter 3, we are not to take it literally, historically. We're not to take it at face value that God created the heavens, the earth, and man. It is rather a metaphor. It is rather a story, an allegory, a parable that simply gives us an account, an explanation of how God wants to relate to the earth, to the world, and to mankind. That what we have of Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the day, we're not to take that literally, historically. It is rather a figure, a metaphor, a parable of showing how God wants to relate to us. So whether you take creation literally or not, it doesn't matter. It is just a metaphor. And then, of course, we have the theory of evolution. And this has shaken the faith of so many individuals. I remember reading about George Campbell Morgan, of London, this great expositor called the Prince of Expositors. He was shaken by Darwin's Origin of Species. And here's what he did. He began to question his faith, his position, the Bible. And so he took all his theological books and he put them in a cupboard and he turned the key and locked it. And he said later, Jill Morgan, who wrote his biography, said that George Morgan could still, in his older years, could hear that lock when he locked away all his theological books and he just took his Bible and he read his Bible and he prayed to God to show him and to reveal him the truth. And he came to the full conviction of the inspiration of the Bible and of the Genesis record. But evolution is one, as you know, teaches that over billions of years through mutation and change, random selection, that we have evolved into what we are now. No God involved, no need for God, but simply we just happened by chance, simply an accident of science, we are here. And then there is, of course, the historic Christian position, and that is that we believe that God created this world out of nothing. That is the testimony of Scripture, in the beginning, God. We take this and we believe it, that God created this world out of nothing. In 325 AD, the church met in council, the bishops of various churches met in Nicaea, and they formed what is now called the Nicene Creed. It is a doctrine, a doctrinal statement, and it starts off, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker, creator of heaven and earth. That is the historic position. So when we come to Genesis chapter 3, it is vital, it is important, because it tells us why we, how we got to be here, why we're here, why the world is like it is. It's vitally important because it tells us that this is the only explanation that is reasonable, that is logical, that is sane as to the creation of the world and everything and the beauty of creation, why we see everything, and that God brought it into existence. But Genesis chapter 3 is also essential for our witness, for our testimony in this world. Now, every thoughtful person, every thinking person looks at this world and they contemplate and they wonder and they ask themselves, why is the world like it is? Why is there so much hatred in the world? Why is there so much chaos and violence in this world? Why is this world and society crumbling all around us? Why are we on the verge of chaos? People want to know. Every thinking, rational being wants to know why the world is like it is. Why is there such chaos and pain and suffering and turmoil? Well, here again, the world in its foolishness has their explanation. We go back to the evolutionists. They say, you know, we're in this process of evolution. We are constantly moving upward. But we still have some rudiments of the caveman, the brute beast in us. And some people are affected by it more than others. And that's why some people are more violent or prone to violence more than others. There's still this brute beast in them, and they have not evolved like they should. Then you have the scientists. Why is the world like it is and people behave like they do? And here's what they say. You know, we have these great discoveries in the DNA, and we believe this, that there are certain individuals who in their DNA are more prone to violence than others. It is not sin. It is simply, that's how they are put together in their DNA, that they are tend to be more violent than others. Then you have the educators. And here's what they say. You know, life is about making choice. And if people had the right information, they would make the right choices, because information is power. And when people have information and power, they are enabled to make the right choices in life. Now, this is such foolishness when you think about it. We live in the most informative age than any other generation has lived. We have more information at our fingertips than any other generation previous to us. But we look at our culture, we look at our society, it is more violent, it is more aggressive, there's more crime in our society than ever before. So we see right through this. And then we have the sociologists say, you know, what we need are better communities. You know, if people had more things and got out of the ghettos and out of poverty, if people felt better about themselves and what they do and what they have, we would reduce violence and crime. And here again, you know, crime and violence, they don't know any economic or social boundaries. Rich and poor, they commit crime. Greed and violence. You think about Cain and Abel. They lived in the most perfect, idyllic environment in the Garden of Eden. But Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So that argument falls. We come back to Genesis chapter 3. Here is our Christian testimony. Here is our Christian witness. We believe this, that society is the way it is because of Adam's rebellion against God in the garden. In Romans 5, verse 12, you remember what the Apostle Paul said, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The society is like it is because man is a sinner, he is separated from God, and he's living in absolute disobedience to God. Genesis chapter 3 is a critical and a vital chapter to understand why the world is it today, and for our Christian witness to tell people who are searching and seeking for answers why people do the very things that they do and cause such misery and unhappiness in our society. Now, as we come to this chapter, the first thing we want to see is the very defiance of Adam and Eve against God. Notice verse 15 in chapter 2. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Then go to chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you shall eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You think about the very defiance of Adam and Eve. God commanded the man, saying, of every tree you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent comes and says, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is their defiance. Satan came into the garden, and here's what he persuaded Adam and Eve. This was his argument, and Adam and Eve bought it. They took it as their own. Here was his argument. The reason that God has given this commandment, this restriction, this limitation, is that he is keeping you down. He does not want you to reach your full potential. He does not want you to be a free moral agent. He doesn't want you to make your own choices in life. He is limiting you. He is restricting you. He is keeping you down. Now, this is the very argument of our society. You tell people that you are a Christian. You tell people that you believe the word of God. You tell people you go to church, you sing the hymns, you pray, you read your Bible. And they'll look at you and say, you are the most miserable, the most unhappy person because you are limited. You are under restriction. You are under limitation. How can you be happy in life? And the thing that this world does not know is that being under the rule and the reign of God, following the law of God, following the word of God, living for the glory and honor of God is the source of true happiness in this life. It is the person outside of the will of God, in disobedience, in defiance, that is the most miserable, the most unhappy person. Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie. If you defy God, if you live by your own rule and your own standard, you will be free. Your eyes will be opened. You will have true life and liberty and happiness. This was the very lie, you remember, of the prodigal son. This is what the prodigal son believed. He was living in his father's house. Every provision was made for the prodigal son in the father's house. He was cared for by a loving father. But the prodigal son believed this devil's lie. He looked at his life in the father's house and he saw only restriction and limitation. He was under the father's thumb. He wanted true happiness and true liberty. He looked out to the far country and he longed for the far country to live there. And he thought, there is true happiness. There is true freedom and liberty. I can live as I choose and live as I please, and I will no longer be under the Father's restriction and limitation. And we know the sad story. The prodigal son got his inheritance, put all his goods together, and he left for the far country. And the scripture tells us in Luke, using such graphic language, that when the prodigal son went to the far country, he says there, he wasted his living. He wasted his father's gifts, his father's provision, his father's inheritance. He wasted his living on prodigal living, living up a harlot, like a harlot, throwing caution to the wind, enjoying life, all its pleasures. And we ask ourselves, did the prodigal son find fulfillment and happiness in a life away from the Father, separated from God? Did he find true fulfillment in life? No, he was miserable. And he spent all that he had. And you would think then when he was hungry and poor and poverty, he would go back to the Father. But he did not. He made a step down further yet. And he hired himself to a citizen of the far country to feed his swine. And in that pig pen, the scriptures say of this prodigal son, very graphically, he came to himself. He came to his senses. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And he resolved to go back to the Father. You see, this is the society we are living in. It is a society in defiance against God, against the law of God. They are under the false impression, having believed the devil's lie, that true happiness, true fulfillment in life comes away from God. Not under his rule, not under his reign. And the sad result of it is what we see around us today. That's their defiance. And then second of all, let's look at their denial. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, God says to them, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Verse 4 of chapter 3, here's the devil's lie. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That is the denial. The denial is that you can disobey God, you can rebel against God, you can defy God, and there are no consequence. There is no judgment. And we look at people, and they can curse God, they can defy God, they can sin against God, and we look, nothing happens. Lightning doesn't strike them. In the day, God says, "In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now we know that Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, but they started the decaying and dying process on that day. They lived another 900 years, but they died physically. But on the day that they ate the fruit, they died a different way. They died spiritually. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "You has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, when we are born in this world, we are born spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean to be spiritually dead? Now, a person who is spiritually dead doesn't mean that they are living a wild and reckless life. No, a person who is spiritually dead can be very religious. They can believe in God. They can do good works. But to be spiritually dead means they are spiritually separated from God. They don't have the life of God in them. There is this denial of judgment. Judgment won't come. And when we think about the judgment of God, it has often been said that the wheels of judgment grind slow, but the wheels of judgment grind very small. You see, people, I'm getting away with sin. Look at my lifestyle. I'm in defiance against God, against his commandments. All this warning, zealousness about repentance and turning to Christ, what is it? I'm enjoying life away from God. I have a very happy, pleasant life. Judgment is not going to come. Well, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. You see, do not be deceived. Don't take the devil's lie. Don't come under the deception of the devil thinking because you don't die immediately, aren't judged immediately, that you're safe. You can go on with your life. Nothing's going to happen. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. But he that sows to the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of God, will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. People are under this denial. You think about the judgment of God. And we often say, why doesn't God do something? You know, some of the greatest psalms that were written of David, of Asaph, were written in contemplation and confusion about the prosperity of the wicked. Why doesn't God do something? Bring down the hammer of justice and smash them into eternity. Well, we have visions of judgment in the scriptures in Genesis 6 of the flood. God patiently waited, endured 120 years. Noah, the scripture tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. 120 years warning people of the judgment to come, and it finally came. You take Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Abraham and Lot, they divided. Their herds got too great, and Abraham, the older, gave courtesy to Lot, the younger, his nephew. Where do you want to go? You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. And Lot looked at the well-watered plains of Sodom. And there he went off to Sodom. 20 years later, come the angels to warn them, Lot, get out of Sodom, because Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed under the judgment of God. You look at the history of Israel. In disobedience to God, they went into captivity. Then they repented and turned back to God. They were restored. Then they followed other gods, fallen into sin again and idolatry, and they went back into captivity. See, it is the truth. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. We cannot live in defiance against God. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, the author says, for it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And just as sure as we are sitting here this morning, just as certain as you see your surroundings, one day, just as real, just as certain, we are going to stand, each of us, before God and give an account of our life. What have you done with your life that God has given to you? How have you invested your life, your time, all these things that God has given you? How have you invested your soul, your spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with Christ? What is Christ to you? You see, we're going to go into judgment before God one day. Are we ready? You see, our moral conscience warns us of this judgment to come. See, God is in our physical constitution, created in the image and the likeness of God. God has given us a moral conscience. That is why when we read of the wrongdoer being apprehended, captured, sentenced, tried, found guilty, there is a sense of satisfaction that wrong has been righted. Now, where has this come from? Why are we moral creatures? Now, the atheists, the evolutionists, they have no explanation. Why are we moral creatures? Why is it that we delight in good and mourn over evil? Why do we rejoice when good triumphs? And why are we sad when evil triumphs? We are made in the image of God. And this is all a foreshadow of judgment to come. We cannot deny the fact that we are going to stand before judgment. And that's what the devil said to Adam and Eve. You deny this. You will not surely die. The defiance. And then the last thing we want to look at is a drama that's being played out. Look at verse 15. This verse has often been called the proto-evangelical verse, proto, a prototype, the first of its kind, the origin. This is the first message of the gospel given in the sentence of judgment to the serpent. And I will put, notice that God says, I will. God is in absolute control. I will put enmity, hatred, division, strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice, capital S, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is a great drama that is being played out. Now, it is not a physical drama. We cannot see it, but yet it is just as real as though it were physical. It is going on in the heavenlies. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in wickedness, against wickedness in high places. There's a battle going on, a drama going on between God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness. It is going on, this spiritual battle, and each one of us are involved in it. And it depends on what side are you on. Are you on the side of her seed, the seed of the woman, capital S, or the seed of the woman, small s? It's divided. We are on one side or the other in this spiritual battle. Now, the object of this spiritual battle is the seed of the woman, capital S. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates God. And Satan will do anything and everything to thwart the program, the plan, and the purpose of God. Now, you think about this. And here we see the hatred of Satan toward God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this. When you're by someone who curses and swears, what name do they invoke? Is it Buddha? Is it Confucius? No. They could be an atheist, an unbeliever, deny the existence of God, be thoroughly naturalistic, humanistic, no fear of God in their life, but when they curse and when they swear, the name that they invoke is that blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. They invoke God Almighty. And why is it? It is evidence that we are in a spiritual warfare, that Satan hates God, Satan hates Christ. And we, whether we're a believer or unbeliever, we're in the image of God. And Satan will stir us up to anger toward God and cause us to invoke the name of God or the name of Christ in cursing. Because Satan hates Christ. Satan hates God. Now think about three epics in the life of Christ where Satan displays his hatred toward the seed of the woman. Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, when the right time came, the proper time, appropriate time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The seed of the woman. Now, we just went through Christmas. You think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the antagonism of Satan, the incarnate God coming to this earth, God made flesh, coming to this earth. Ask yourself this. When the blessed Son of God, the eternal Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal with God, when he came into this world of sin and darkness and woe, where was he born? Was he born in Jerusalem, in the capital of Israel? He was of the line and lineage of David. He was of royal descent and royal blood. Was he born in Jerusalem? No. Was he hailed the King of the Jews in his birth? No. Was he born in Rome, the capital of the entire world at that time? No. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem, a lowly stable, the eternal Son of God. And you think about the attending circumstances at his birth. You remember from Luke chapter 2 how Caesar Augustus had this great idea. I'm going to take a census and tax his kingdom. And in part of that, let's have all the people, all these Jews, let's have them all go back to the place of their nativity. And so Joseph and Mary, being of the line and lineage of David, they went back to Bethlehem. And so they had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And she was with child, just about to be delivered, and they come into Bethlehem. They go to the inn. Now, she is pregnant, visibly pregnant, about to deliver. And did anyone who had maybe come earlier, had a room in the inn, did anyone show any measure of compassion or sympathy to Mary in this condition? You take my room. No, Luke records for us, almost as an afterthought, a footnote, for there was no room for them in the inn. He was born in a stable, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Then you look at what Herod did. The wise men being alerted of his birth, followed the star, found him in Bethlehem. They come to Herod saying, where's he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod, he had no idea, but he said, when you find him, let me know. And here's the greatest lie and deception of what he said, that I may go worship him too. He had no intent. But the wise men, being warned of God, went back to their land a different way. And what did Herod do? Stirred by Satan in his hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ, decided, let's go to Bethlehem and let us kill every male child 2 years and under. No compassion for crying and weeping mothers pleading for the life of their baby boys. No, he had no rival. And Satan wanted to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ. Hates Christ. That's in his birth. You think about his life, his blessed, sinless, spotless life. You read the Gospels and you see all that Jesus did, all the good things that he did. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and lame and blind and deaf. He did all these things. How was he treated? He was rejected. He was despised. He was hated. The religious leaders began to plot the very life of Christ early on. And where does this hatred toward the Son of God, who did nothing but good, where did it come from? Where did this hatred of the religious leaders toward Christ, where did it come from? It came from Satan, the enemy of Christ. Then you look at his death. Here's the third epic in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did this blessed life end? We all know the sad truth. The crowd got together and they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Roman soldiers took him, beat him, scourged him, whipped him, tortured him, dying in agony, bruised, bloodied, and broken. And you think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. You think about the words that he said to the thief on the cross. And to me, what the thief said is such a proclamation of faith that I have no answer for it. Do you remember what the thief said? He is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in between two thieves being crucified. He's nailed to a cross. He is about to expire. What did the thief say to the Lord Jesus Christ in such words of profound faith? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's the evidence of the kingdom? The king is dying on a cross. He's about to be buried. And Jesus said, "This day I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." See, his death, it all stirred up by Satan. He hated Christ. He hates God. He wants to end the plan and purpose program of God. But you know, thank God that Satan is not omniscient, all powerful. You see, the greatest blunder of Satan was this. He thought if he put the Savior to death, that'd be the end of him. He's done. He's been defeated. But you see, what Satan did not realize is that the Savior that was tortured and died on a cross, the Savior that was buried and laid in a tomb, the third day rose again in triumph and glory. And it is this Savior who is God's plan of redemption. You see, the devil played right into God's hands. We look at the evil and the sin of our world and our society, and we wonder how much worse can people act and do. But know this, no matter how sinful, how dark, how evil our day becomes, it is all working in the very hand of God for his purpose. and his plan, his outcome. Let me ask you this morning, what have you done with Christ? What side are you on? Are you on the side of the seed with the little s? Or have you taken Christ as your Savior and you're on the other side with a capital S, the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious message that we have as Christian people, that sin and Satan will never get the upper hand. It may appear now as though God has stepped back and let things go. It may seem to us now in our confusion and our ignorance that things are maybe even out of God's control. Things are really bad. But God is still on his throne. God is still working. And one day, just as it was the appropriate day of his birth, it will be the appropriate day of his return. And he will return not in humility, but in triumph and victory, the Lord of lords and King of kings. We long and look for the day when the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of his Christ and of our Lord, and we will reign with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.